It's good to be with you this morning, and I encourage you to take out your Bibles and to follow along. We'll go ahead and be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That passage will be the basis of our study for the next few moments this morning. Let me say I'm grateful for the invitation. I'm humbled and honored to stand before you and to break unto you the bread of life, to show you from the Word of God, and hopefully this morning it'll pass in a profitable manner. It'll be pleasing to you as you listen. And you'll be able to take something from this lesson that we can all leave here and be better servants of the Lord after today than we have been in the past. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at about verse 1 and going through verse 13, is a section that's well known to most of us. And it's a section that I would entitle, really the whole chapter, I would say is about the idea of take heed lest you fall. It's the Apostle Paul's warning to the people of Corinth about sin. It's the warning about temptation. He begins in the first 10 verses and gives them the example of Israel. He talks about how the people of Israel were blessed by God in verses 1 through 4. Yet God was not pleased with most of them in verses 5 through verse 10. And then in verses 11 through 13, he makes application of Israel's example. This is the application for us today in light of the example of Israel. And in verses 12 and 13, it's well known to all of us, therefore, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In these two verses, really in this first section, but especially in these two verses, there are some warnings and some encouragements about sin and temptation that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Corinth. He issues some warnings for us and for the church at Corinth when it comes to temptation. But he also gives us some encouragement. And we'll look at some of those this morning for just the next few moments. As we begin, we want to first notice the warnings that the Apostle Paul gives them here about sin. What are the warnings that the Apostle Paul issues to the church at Corinth concerning sin? Let me say first and foremost, he says, don't let what happened to Israel happen to you. In verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, in those first 10 verses, he has just talked about the example of Israel. He's just talked about what Israel had done, what Israel had not done, and why the Lord was or was not pleased with them in the way that they lived. That word, therefore, makes a huge connection for us. You've heard it said before, when you see the words like therefore or for, always go back. When he says therefore, we have to go back and see what he's just talked about, because what he's saying in verse 12 and 13 is important in light of some circumstances. And those are the circumstances he gives in the first 10 verses. But also verses 1 through 13 are connected with a statement he made back in chapter 9. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's given the example beginning in verse 24 about running a race. He talks about in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it so to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself have become disqualified. His statement he's making here, in verses 12 and 13, is in light of his previous statement about being disqualified. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, or baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea. He's saying, in light of this example, look back at this example now. And the reason he's making this application is, about after being disqualified is, if you think you can't, look at the example of Israel. But what do we learn from the example of Israel? What is it about Israel's example that we can learn for us? Well, let me say first and foremost, Israel was abundantly blessed by God. I think we would all agree that God had blessed Israel beyond what they deserved. And these blessings can be paralleled with ours. Israel's blessings and our blessings as Christians can be paralleled. He says that all were baptized into Moses and into the sea. Look again in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses and into the sea. Well, as Christians, have we not been baptized? See, Paul's making a parallel here with the example of Israel and what they had as blessings to the first century Christians at Corinth, making the point of look out because it happened to Israel. Look in verse 3. He says, all ate the same spiritual food, for they drank of the spiritual, or they all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They ate and drank of the same spiritual food and drink. Now, we as Christians do the same thing, but let me say there's one of two possible parallels when it comes to this. Some say that this is the Lord's Supper for us as Christians. The spiritual food and drink that we partake of is the Lord's Supper, that we have this privilege as Christians to partake as we just did upon the first day of the week. The other viewpoint is that it's God's Word. In John chapter 6, and turn with me there to John 6. I tend to lean towards the latter. I believe that the parallel is for us in God's Word. We have the spiritual blessings from the Word of God. Look in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 31. The people of Israel here, or the people of Judah say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I believe that's what he's referring to here, I believe, in 1 Corinthians. Now listen to what Jesus said in verse 32. Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to you, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The blessings we have is the Word of God. We partake of this spiritual food, this spiritual drink that is the Word of God. Remember in John chapter 4, just two chapters earlier, when the woman at the well has come to Jesus and she's talking to him about water, or he asks for water, and then he says, if you knew who was talking to you, this is a paraphrase, this is not an exact quotation, but he basically said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, for I can give you the water that you'll never thirst again. And she says, give me this water. There's the spiritual food and the spiritual drink that we have. That's parallel with the blessings of Israel, who had the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. But also going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4, it says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank of the rock that followed them, which is Christ. Christ was with them. He's paralleled here, this rock following them as being Christ. Yet today as Christians, Christ is with us. He said over in Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, in the issuing of the Great Commission to the apostles in Matthew 28 and in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Listen, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, he talks about in verses 5 and 6, how I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the parallel here. God has blessed them. These are all the blessings he has given to them. And these are the blessings he has given us. There's a parallel for us today as to the physical descendants of Jacob of the Old Testament and first century Christians, those practicing first century Christianity today. But let me say another thing we learn from Israel's example is God was not pleased with most of them. Look again in verse 5, coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God was not pleased. Israel had these blessings. They had all these blessings from God. Yet they were not immune from temptation or the Lord's displeasure. They displeased the Lord because of the way that they lived. But why? Why was God not pleased with the people of Israel? Well, he tells us, Paul goes on to explain that here in this passage. Look in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. They lusted after evil things. They wanted their own desires. They wanted the things that made them happy, not the will of the Lord. And he says, we don't need to lust after these evil things like the people of Israel did, in which case we will become displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. Look again in verse 7. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were guilty of idolatry. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, this is the story of the golden calf. And you remember the story in the first few verses, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the people come to him and say, it's been a long time. This Moses who brought us out is not coming back. Make us gods that we may return to Egypt. So Aaron says, bring me your earrings and all your gold. And he received the gold from their hand, verse 4, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose up on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. Here's the statement that's made in 1 Corinthians that Paul's quoting. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. God was not pleased with the people of Israel because they were guilty of idolatry. Now, today people do not physically bow down to idols as they were doing in the first century and build a golden calf and an altar to a calf or whatever idol. But we can have idols in the heart as the people of Ezekiel's day did. Ezekiel chapter 14, the Lord rebuked. We can have idols in the heart that interfere with our worship to God, that take the place of the worship of God. I've never seen anybody build a shrine to money and bow down to it. I've never seen somebody who has built a shrine to football or has built a shrine to fishing or hunting or whatever and bow down to it. But there are people whose God are these physical pleasures. It's taking the place in their heart that rightfully belongs to God. And in which case, we, like the people of Israel, will become displeasing in the sight of the Lord if we have idols in our hearts and allow something to take the place that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Look in verse 8 with me. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. People were guilty of sexual immorality. This is a reference back to that to Numbers chapter 25. Remember, after Balaam has come to Balak, king of Moab, and Balak tries to get Balaam to curse them. And on four occasions, at four different locations, Balaam blessed them. And we learn from the New Testament that the sin that incurred right after that with the people of Moab and the people of Midian was a sin that Balaam had told Balak, listen, as long as they're doing what's right, the Lord is not going to destroy them. But you can get the people to sin. So they sent them in. And 23,000 people. Remember, one man was so bold that as Moses and Aaron and Eleazar and Phinehas were all standing near the tent, this person walks in with this Moabite woman right through the middle of the camp, right in front of everybody, parading, showing her off. Walks into the tent, and Phinehas goes in, runs them both through with the spear, and the plague ends that was killing the people. We had 23,000 people fell. Think about how many people died in one day. God was not pleased with them because they were guilty of sexual immorality. Look again in verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is a reference to the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Where they begin complaining again, and God sends the fiery serpents to destroy them. So as he tempted Christ, they were beginning to make God angry because of the ways that they had lived their lives, because of their constant complaining. Which brings us to verse 10. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Murmured, some of them murmured, some of them complained. We can't pin this down to just one event in Israel's history. It's not like the others where it's easier to pin down, because Israel did nothing but complain. You remember that in Exodus chapter 12 is the death of the firstborn. Exodus 13, they're brought out. The Lord leads them by the cloud and by the fire. In 14, they come to the Red Sea. Here come the army of the Egyptians. The people say, oh, it's because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us out here to die. The Lord parts the Red Sea. They cross over. And in chapter 15, we have what is called the Song of Moses. But at the end of 15, they come to the bitter waters of Marah and they begin complaining yet again. The Lord turns the bitter water sweet. And they drink of it. Chapter 16. The Lord sends manna because the people again are complaining. He gives them manna to eat. Chapter 17. They complain, we're thirsty. It's where Moses strikes the rock the first time. You come fast forward in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. The people complain that they only have this manna to eat. They don't have any meat. So the Lord sends quail. While it was yet between their teeth, the Lord struck them dead. Many of the people of Israel dead because of their complaining. Come over to chapters 13 and on into chapter 14. The 12 spies are sent out. Only Caleb and Joshua give a positive report. The rest complain. The rest say, we can't take it. There are giants. And the people follow the 10. They complain about the fact that they weren't going to be able to take this land they had been promised. Chapter 16. We have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, which the earth has swallowed them up. Who's made you the leaders? You would think that day that Israel had learned their lesson when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up. But the very next day, people began complaining again at the end of chapter 16 of the book of Numbers. And the Lord had to consume them with fire, had to strike them dead because of nothing but constant complaint. That's what it was like throughout Israel's history. All they did was complain. You think of all that the Lord had done for them. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them across the Red Sea. He'd given them manna to eat. He'd given them water from a rock. He turned bitter water sweet. He's promised them this land. You would think at this point they would understand he's true to his word. And yet they keep complaining. They do nothing but complain against the Lord. But what do we learn from Israel's example? Let me say first and foremost, if it happened to Israel, it can happen to you. That's why in verse 12 he says, therefore. You know the idea, once we're saved, we're always saved, or continual forgiveness. Paul just answers that right here, plain and simple. He's not writing to those of the world, he's writing to Christians, and he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We're blessed by God just like the people of Israel were. They were his chosen people of the old covenant. Peter tells us we're a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. That's what we are today. The same terms used to refer to Israel back in the Old Testament. So if they ignore their blessings, we can ignore our blessings too, and we can turn away from God, just like Israel. Go to me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he's just finishing up the Christian graces. In verses 5 through 7, talking about adding to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, I'm nearsighted. I have my contacts in. If I don't have my contacts in, I'm not going to see very far. My vision's pretty good for needing glasses and contacts. You see, about 20/40. Now you think, and I think it's terrible looking off in the distance with my eyes like that. My eyes are pretty good. You think about here, he's using an example that we understand. Being so nearsighted that you can't really see at all. Being so nearsighted that it's almost to blindness. And he says, when as Christians, you forget that you were purged from your old sins, when you don't increase, when you don't abound, when these are not abounding, these qualities he just talked about in verses 5 through verse 7 of chapter 1, then you're so short-sighted that you are blind. And you just forget the fact that God has washed away your sins. Just like Israel did. Forgetting what the Lord had done for them. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it's where he's talking about those that crucify again the Son of God. They've gone back into the world. They've forgotten, like the people of 2 Peter chapter 1, that they were cleansed from their former sins. Let me say the second thing that we're warned of in this passage is don't be overconfident. Look again, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is not merely the person who thinks he is faithful. It is the person who thinks he cannot fall. Sometimes people misunderstand this passage to the point of we can't have any confidence whatsoever in salvation. We can't think of ourselves as having salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul talked himself about, I don't know anything against myself. He's not talking about whether or not we think we're holding true to the Word of God. What he's talking about in this passage is the person that is so overconfident, he lets his guard down. Peter is the classic example. He's the best example in Scriptures of somebody that was overconfident. Remember in Mark chapter 14 and verse 29, in Matthew, Mark, and all the Gospels accounts, where it's in the Last Supper scene, and Jesus said that they're all going to be scattered that night because of him. And Peter basically says, Lord, the rest of them might, but I'm not. Could you imagine being one of the other apostles at that dinner? It was almost as if he was saying, I tell you what, James might, John might, and Bartholomew might, and Thomas might, but Lord, I will never. I'll go to the point that I'll die with you. Yet it was Peter that denied the Lord not once, not twice, but on three separate occasions that very night. I wonder what would have happened had they heeded the Lord's warning. Remember, overconfidence eliminates watchfulness. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Peter learned his lesson. It was a little too late, but Peter learned his lesson in 1 Peter chapter 5, approximately 35 or so years later, as he's writing this epistle. He says, now let me tell you, you be watchful, you be sober, you be vigilant. That's what the Lord told them that night. Remember Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I like the New American Standard there. Keep watching and praying. You start watching it. You start watching and praying now, but you keep on doing it. As Christians, we already need to be watching for temptation. We already need to be praying to take the way of escape. And we need to keep on doing such. They should have been praying when Jesus came to them the first time. He shouldn't have had to tell them to watch and pray. He should have been able to tell them to keep watching and to keep praying. So the third thing we learn, the third warning that the Apostle Paul gives here is temptation is inevitable. In verse 13 he says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. This temptation that takes you, it's inevitable. Everybody is tempted. Any passage that affirms the universality of sin also affirms the universality of temptation. Remember in James chapter 1 and in verse 15, really in verses 13 through 15, in the genealogy of sin, where he talks about how we're drawn away by lust, and lust brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But it all starts with lust. Everybody has some desire, something they are enticed by. And he's saying you're enticed by your own desires. Everybody's going to be enticed by temptation. Temptation is inevitable. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 7, Jesus said that offenses must come. I like the English Standard Version of that passage. It says, "Woe to the world for temptation to sin." Listen, "For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." It's inevitable. Everybody is going to be tempted. At some point in your life, you will be tempted. You have been and will continue to be tempted. So we have to, it's a warning, be ready. Remember, be sober, be vigilant from 1 Peter chapter 5. Don't think you stand. Don't think you can't fall. Temptation can overtake you. So be ready for it, because temptation is going to come. Let me say that in this passage, Paul has not only given us some warnings, he gives us several things to encourage us when it comes to our being tempted in the temptation to sin. First and foremost, you are not alone in your battle with temptation. Look again in verse 13. "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man." But sometimes we feel like no one knows what it is like to struggle with my temptation. There are people, you talk to people and they say, "I understand." And then somebody says, "No, you don't. Nobody understands." Somebody, somewhere, is facing the same temptation. Somebody at some point has faced the same temptations. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon said there was nothing new under the sun. The things that happen today are the same things that happened 2,000 years ago. They're the same things that happened 50 years ago. Things seem so much worse now than they have in the past, but the truth is, the same sins are always there. The same temptations are always there. So we need to be comforted, knowing that my temptations are not unique to me. There's somebody somewhere who can sympathize with me and help me through my trials. The devil always attacks in the same way. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This passage is well known to all of us. He said in verse 16, "For all that is in the world..." Or let's back up to verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Look at verse 16. "The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life." These are the three avenues of temptation. Every temptation falls under one of these three categories. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6? He used these avenues. He talked about the pride of life. But listen, God told you not to eat of it because he knew the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. That sounds pretty good. Be like God, the creator of the universe. Here's the pride of life. Then he enticed her with the book. She looked at it and saw it was good. There's the lust, the eyes, and there's also the lust of the flesh. Jesus was tempted in the same three ways. Remember when Satan took him up? "Throw yourself down. The Lord's going to deliver you." There's the lust, or the pride of life, excuse me. The lust of the eyes. "I'll give you everything that is here before you if you'll bow down and worship me." And then in the very first temptation, when it came to eating the food, there's the lust of the flesh. Jesus hadn't eaten 40 days and 40 nights. The devil says, "Turn this stone into bread." There's temptation through the lust of the flesh. So temptation is not unique to me. What I struggle with is not unique to me. Everybody else struggles with sin. And we may all, people have different things that allure to them. Okay? Not everybody is tempted to drink. Not everybody is tempted to fornication. But not everybody is tempted to the sin of homosexuality. But there are people that are. And there's somebody that can sympathize with them and help them through that, because no temptation is unique that only you or I struggle with. I'm going to say there's a second encouragement in this passage. Second encouragement is God can be trusted and He is faithful. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. And if God says there is a way of escape, then you can trust that He will provide the way of escape. If God says, I will not be tempted beyond my ability to endure it, you can trust that you will not be tempted beyond your ability to endure it. And if God says He can help us with temptation, then you can trust Him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 16. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God gives us aid. He's promised that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. But go over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. How do we have help? Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We talked about temptation and how the devil always tempts in one of three areas, and how people struggle with different temptations. Remember, Lord Himself was tempted in all points as we are. I don't think that means the Lord was tempted with every sin. I believe what it means is He's been tempted in each of the three areas. But whether it's in each of the three areas or with every sin, He was tempted, yet He stood firm. He can sympathize with us, though, knowing what temptation is like, knowing the weakness of the flesh. And that's why, because that He can sympathize with us, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, in verse 16. God has promised He'll be there. Remember, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will be there as long as we continue to abide in His Word. And so there's third encouragement I learned is God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. This passage shows that God is watching over each and every one of us individually. Remember in Luke 12 and verse 7, talks about how He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. Think God doesn't care. God doesn't care about each one of us. The passage we looked at in the auditorium class this morning about not worrying. He talks about the birds. He feeds the birds of the air. He talks about in Luke chapter 12, not a sparrow is sold that He doesn't know. His eye is on the sparrow. He sees everything. He knows when we're tempted. And He's standing there waiting for us. That comes back to trusting Him. We can trust Him knowing He's going to stand there, and He's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are. God will not allow Satan to tempt us beyond what we can bear. Remember in Job, in the book of Job, in scriptures, outside of Christ, no man probably suffered more for things he didn't do than Job. And in Job chapter 1, the devil comes before the Lord, and the Lord asks him, what have you been doing? And he says, well, you know, walking to and fro on the earth. And I can sort of see Satan sort of within himself thinking, yeah, this is easy. It's easy that they keep falling. I keep tempting them and they keep giving in. And in verse 12 of Job chapter 1, and the Lord said to Satan, he's just mentioned before them about His servant Job. He says, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. All right, you think I've put a hedge around him and he serves me because of all that I've done for him? Then go tempt him. But you cannot touch his life. You come over to chapter 2. And Satan comes back. And the Lord, speaking of Job again, talks about how the Lord, how Job, that there is none like him, how he is blameless and upright, fears the Lord and shuns evil. and still, remember Satan said he would give in if the Lord removed the hedge, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan says it's because you haven't let me touch his life. You haven't let me hurt him physically yet. So in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Right? The Lord said, you can tempt him. Don't touch him. Don't touch his health. Then he said, you just can't kill him. He's not going to allow Job to be tempted beyond what he's able. He's watching out for each and every one of us. And we can trust that he's going to remain faithful. But finally, one of the encouragements we have is there is a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 13, he says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. This word escape literally means an exit, a way out. Could you imagine when it comes to being tempted to sin, when it comes to giving in, there are exit signs throughout here telling us where we can exit in the case of a fire. Could you imagine if this building caught on fire and we saw the exit signs? There's the way of escape, just go out the door, and we stayed where we are. We stayed where we are. Instead of taking the exit to escape physical harm. Spiritually speaking, when we're tempted, we're in danger of hellfire if we give in. And the Lord has said, I've given you a way of escape. All you have to do is take it. Why would we not want to take the way of escape? That's encouraging. Knowing that not only am I not tempted beyond what I'm able, but there's a way out of it. There's a way to avoid giving in. For Joseph, the way out was literally an exit. He literally had to run out the door. Talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18, where Paul said, flee sexual immorality. That's literally what Joseph did. He literally fled from the presence of Potiphar's wife. He took a literal exit out the door to avoid sin. Sometimes what that means is removing ourselves far from the situation of temptation. Remember when the wise man Solomon in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is writing to his son, and he talks about that immoral woman, that strange woman, and he says, don't even go near the door of her house. Just avoid temptation. Take the way of escape. Take every precaution necessary to not put yourself in the way of temptation. That may literally be running out the door, but take the way of escape. The way of escape sometimes is Scripture. Go with me to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 4, we've already talked about how he was tempted and in the three avenues, but I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' answer to temptation. In verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What's Jesus' reply? Verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I can go down just a little bit farther. Verse 6. Satan tempts him again, saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now Satan misuses Scripture. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now Satan's saying, here, the Lord said he'll take care of you. What's Jesus' answer? Look in verse 7. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Right. It's written. Satan tried answering him with it is written. He's saying, he's misusing the Scriptures. He just says, yes, but this Scripture says. Also learn from that Scripture, when they seem that the command to not tempt God, the Psalm, I believe it's in one of the Psalms where he talks about not dashing your foot against the stone. He's not saying to throw yourself off a building. He's saying the Lord will protect you. He just says you can't tempt the Lord. Don't try the Lord. So then Satan says, all right, we'll try it again. Verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship. Just worship me and you can have all of this. Listen to Jesus' reply. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. The way out is not just by having to run, it's through the Word of God. Through following the Word of God, through listening to His Word, taking heed to it, and living in accordance with His will. That's some warnings and some encouragements from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about sin and temptation. Remember, don't be like Israel. God's blessed us. Don't fall by that same example of disobedience. Don't become overconfident. When you're overconfident, you let your guard down. You're no longer sober and vigilant. You're no longer watching and praying. You're just sort of a sitting duck, if you will, for Satan. He'll tempt you. And you'll give in if you're not ready. Don't be overconfident. Keep your guard up. Remember, temptation is inevitable. It's going to come. But what do I have to encourage me then? This just sounds so dreary. What encourages me? God's by my side. He's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. He's going to provide a way of escape. And what is that? And no temptation is overtaking me except such as is common to me. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian? If so, the way of escape from the fires of hell is through obedience to the gospel. Having heard the word, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? If so, are you willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism, to rise and to walk in the newness of life? Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but somewhere along the line you didn't take the way of escape. The Lord is waiting with open arms, as the Father was for the prodigal son, for you to return. No matter what your need is, if you're here this morning and we can assist you in any way, would you not come forward as together we stand and as we sing?